Our reading for today is Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. These are the words of God. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Father, we thank you for your word, that it is truth and life to us, that every time we open it, you speak. Lord, I pray you would give us today the humility to receive it, the faith to believe it, and the courage to apply it. May we be changed as we understand and receive it. May you conform us to the image of your Son as we seek to honor you by obeying your word. Lord, make it clear to us today. Apply it to our hearts, we ask. Help me to be clear. Help me to say only what accords with your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we've seen so far in the book of Mark is quite a fast-paced journey in which conflict has stepped up bit by bit. We've seen, of course, Jesus be foretold by John the Baptist. Jesus gets baptized, he goes out to the desert, he's tempted. We know from the other Gospels he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's fasting for all of that time as well. And then he starts doing some miracles. He turns up to the synagogue, he preaches, and the people are amazed, astonished at his authoritative preaching. He's doing something new, a new message with authority, they say. Turns out in the synagogue, in that church service, that's where the first, except Satan in the wilderness, that's where the first demon is confronted by Jesus and cast out by Jesus. And from there, of course, more miracles happen. He cleanses a leper. He has the roof above the house he's staying removed so that friends can bring a crippled man to him to be healed. Not only does Jesus heal him, but Jesus also claims to forgive his sin. And at this point, we have the religious authorities starting to get worried. Okay, they start questioning in their own hearts. Who is this man that claims to forgive sin? They're not saying it publicly. They're questioning it in their hearts, in their minds. But Jesus perceives it, and he responds to it. And then we have a continuation. He starts to do more miracles and to heal more people. And next, we find out that he's feasting with sinners and tax collectors. He calls Levi. Levi throws him a feast at his house. He turns up and there's lots of sinners and evil tax collectors. And they're all eating together. And the Pharisees ask the disciples, why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors? This means he's sort of welcoming them as family to be eating with them like this. How could he be doing this? And so they start confronting the disciples, saying, what's going on here? And the conflict is increasing. The opposition is increasing. The questions are getting more adversarial. And now we have another controversy. We have another controversy. Jesus's authority has been progressively being revealed. He has great teaching in Mark chapter 1. He can cast out demons in Mark chapter 1. He has authority to heal, as we see in Mark chapter 1 and 2. He has the authority to forgive sins. That's an increase in authority, as we see in Mark chapter 2. And he also now is going to have the authority to redefine their understanding of the Old Testament. To redefine or to clarify, to increase their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures in the context of fasting. So he's doing something that ought not to be done in their minds. He will continue to do more things that ought not to be done in their minds. He's going to defend, in a few verses' time, we're talking next week, he's going to defend the disciples who are taking grain from fields on the Sabbath. He's going to defend the fact that he heals someone on the Sabbath before the Pharisees. The controversy is going to increase. The confrontation is going to increase. But here, the controversy is over fasting. Why is he feasting when everyone else is fasting? Well, I think to understand what's happening here, we're going to have to just talk about what fasting means. Okay, it doesn't have anything to do with going quickly, children. To fast means to go without food for a period of time. And if you, as children, didn't know what that means, it's probably because your parents aren't fasting. So to fast means to go, I asked my children, you know what fasting is? They said, no, to my shame. So to fast means to go without food for a period of time. That's what fasting means, and it was a common practice in Jewish culture. In the Old Testament, it was done for different reasons. There were various national fasts that took place under the law and command of God. The original and most significant of which was the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus 16. More fasts were added later. Places like Zechariah 8 and Esther 9 mention these. But people fasted nationally, but they also fasted for more personal reasons too. They fasted, for example, for grieving for the death of a loved one, 1 Samuel 31:13. They fasted during times of sickness, 2 Samuel 12:21-23. They fasted during times of general hardship and oppression, Ezra 8:23. They fasted sometimes as a sign of repentance, 1 Kings 21:27. And they fasted for general reasons of mourning and sorrow, Esther 4:3. And arriving at the time of Jesus in Mark 2, one of the things that we know is that the Pharisees, remember we talked about the Pharisees, what does Pharisee mean? It means the separate ones. They're trying to separate themselves from the sinful, evil world, right? Which sounds admirable, but they went over the top with it. They misapplied the separation they should have prioritized. But these Pharisees, the separate ones, they fasted twice a week, right? On Mondays and Thursdays. The original intermittent fasters. They fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. Fasting had become, for them, a measure of maturity, a proof of piety, a sign of real Christian, well, not Christian, but Jewish commitment. But remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6:16. He says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So Pharisaical fasting, you might say, was this sort of outward demonstration by people who wanted to display their dedication, not just to God, but they wanted to display it to others as well. I suppose you might call it kind of a religious virtue signaling. Look how spiritual I am. Look how mature, look how committed I am. And you must note that Jesus isn't against fasting. In Matthew 6, which we just read, he said, when you fast, he assumes followers of God, followers of Jesus, will fast. We already mentioned it. After his baptism, the first thing he did, he was driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast. Okay, Jesus fasted, and he assumes we are going to fast as well. But we have to ask the question, what was his fast for? What is fasting about? Is it the same as the Day of Atonement? Is it the same as the national fasts of Israel? Is it for grief and times of sickness and hardship and so on? Is that what fasting is about? Is the fasting of the Pharisees, is that what we should be doing now? Or is the fasting that Jesus modeled for us and would go on to explain to us different? I think his fast was different to Old Testament fasting. We'll come to a conclusion on that later as part of today's sermon, which, if you want a title, I'm calling New Wine, New Ways. So let's return to the text and explain what's going on. In verse 18, we see that both the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John are fasting. We don't know why. The text doesn't tell us. The sort of parallel account in Matthew chapter 9 seems to indicate it could have something to do with mourning, with sorrow. It could be, with the disciples of John fasting, it could be that John's already been maybe arrested or even executed at this point. It could be that that's why there's this sorrow, why there's this fasting. I'm not so sure the Pharisees would have necessarily joined in with that. I don't know. It's impossible to say what kind of mourning this could be. I think it's probably more likely that it's just one of those days where the Pharisees always fasted. And I think these recent zealous sort of repentant Jews who had gone through John's baptism of repentance, they had a reinvigorated faith. They had a reignited devotion to the things of God. They may be looking at the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and going, well, they fast, we'll fast too. And so I think that's probably what's going on there. It's one of these twice a week fasts. And they were looking at the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they were simply following their example in fasting and wondering why Jesus and his disciples weren't. And so one of the things you have to think about here is to be careful whose example you follow. Like the passionate believers who had their lives changed by John's preaching and who are now looking to spiritual guidance, we've got to be careful where we get our doctrine from. New converts should not watch God TV, right? We shouldn't be getting our doctrine from these kinds of sources. Singing is an incredibly powerful tool to teach theology. There's a reason why there's some, let's take Hillsong Worship for example. Hillsong Worship have written some brilliantly theologically rich, accurate songs. They've also written some pretty gnarly, theologically inaccurate songs. And so one of the reasons that we don't even sing the songs that are rich in theology is because we don't want people necessarily to go, oh, where's that song from? I'll go listen to more of that and then be filled with other stuff that's not quite as accurate, true, or helpful. We've got to guard sound doctrine and practice. And so I think it's important to understand that just because people you respect, look up to, and value say something should be done a certain way, you must always, always test it according to the Word of God. Always test it according to the Word of God. If I say anything that doesn't accord with the Word of God, as far as I'm concerned, every single person who's heard something I've said has the permission to come and challenge that. Open your Bible and tell me where I got it wrong. So some people, as a result of this divide, you've got people fasting, you've got people feasting. Some people from the fasting crowd come and ask why Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting. Remember that Jesus, when he claims to forgive sins, as I said, the Pharisees question in their hearts. When Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors, the Pharisees question the disciples. And now the conflict is gathering an audience. There's an obvious rift forming between the Pharisaical institutions, the religious authority, and Jesus and this new movement. And people are noticing. And so it's not the Pharisees who are coming to ask, it's people who are looking on at these two crowds, and they come and ask why Jesus and his disciples are not fasting like the Pharisees. You see, Jesus is leading a different kind of life to the current religious leaders, and people are wondering why. No wonder the scribes and the Pharisees are getting nervous. And here's the thing, when you start to live in a truly biblical way, those who aren't living in a truly biblical way will take it personally. They'll take it personally. You know, when you make a decision based on the Bible, when those around you who profess to believe the Bible know full well they're not really following it, that's a cause for insecurity. That's a cause for concern. I think one of the reasons Christians struggle with discontent and unhappiness is because they sit on the fence with so much that the Bible requires of them. So they're promised joy, but they're not receiving the joy promised because they're not obedient in order to receive the joy promised. They're promised peace, but they're sat on the fence with their obedience, and so they're still living in a way that is always going to be at conflict with the peace that God has promised. And so I think that when you make a decision to truly live biblically, I'll give you an example. When we started to do family worship around the dinner table, we were called by Christians weird. That's so weird that you would do that. I'm like, there's nothing less weird for a Christian than to pray and worship with their family at the dinner table. There should be nothing less strange than that. But we were called by Christian. That's a weird thing to do, right? And I think that's insecurity. I think that's, well, wow, they're taking this book seriously. We need a reason to not. Well, let's call it strange. Let's call it. That's not something we need to do today. All right. So be careful when you follow the Bible, because you're going to get opposition. You're going to get backlash. You're going to get people sensitive to those decisions, and you're going to get people asking, why do you do it differently? Now, verse 19, Jesus asks them a question. He said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, this is fascinating. We talked about Jesus's progressive revealing of his authority. This is the most staggering statement yet in Mark. He's claimed to forgive sins. That's up there. Only God can forgive sins. So that's a claim to deity. But here he's calling himself the bridegroom. He's calling himself the bridegroom. That's a huge claim. That's a huge statement. You say Jesus never claimed himself to be God. Show me a verse where Jesus says, I am God. Here it is. Jesus here is claiming to be the bride. This is something that God said about himself all the way through the Old Testament. Isaiah 54 verse 5, for the maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Jeremiah 2:2, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Hosea 2:16, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, bridegroom, and no longer will you call me my Baal. So Jesus, we know, is called Emmanuel, God with us. That's what that means. Emmanuel means God with us. So he's speaking about this marriage that was proclaimed in the Old Testament between God and his people. And he says, I'm it. I'm the bridegroom. I'm Israel's husband. I'm the church's groom, right? And it's in the New Testament, Christ himself explicitly is called the bridegroom. He claims that title for himself here, but he also is referred to that as Paul writes Ephesians. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here Christ is the husband of the church. Later on, after talking about marriage extensively, Paul says, you think I'm talking about marriage? I'm talking about the mega mystery on Christ and the church. So Jesus here is coming to redeem God's people, to win for himself a bride. He's killing the dragon and rescuing the princess. That's what Jesus is doing. He's Israel's husband. So he's saying, I'm feasting while everyone else is fasting. Why? Oh, is a wedding the time to fast? When the bridegroom has come, is that when you want to get all ascetic and start fasting? The bridegroom has come. Whereas fasting is the appropriate response to hardship, it's anything but appropriate for a wedding. The very reason the Pharisees might fast would be to usher in a day of promise like this. When is the Messiah coming? Let's fast and trust God for that promise. They don't realize he's come. They don't realize the time for fasting has ceased and the time for feasting has begun. The time of fasting will again resume, but in the life of Jesus, it has ceased. In verse 20, we see that Jesus talks about when the bridegroom will be taken away. That, he says, is when fasting will become appropriate again. That we're talking about Old Testament fasting here. What period of time is he referring to? Is he referring to his ascension, when he'll go away to be with the Father? We read the Heidelberg earlier. We said in his human nature, he's gone away, but in his spirit, he's still with us. Okay, that was the Heidelberg's response to, has Jesus left us? So is it talking about when he departs in his human nature to go be with the Father? Or is it just talking about the time between his arrest and his resurrection, when he was taken away from fellowship with his disciples? Well, given that fasting is associated with grief and with loss here in this text, it can't be referring to his ascension. Because Christ's ascension is when Jesus goes to heaven after his resurrection. So when Christ departs to be with the Father, Jesus says his absence, when he goes to be with God, Jesus himself says, my absence is going to benefit you, right? So this is a good thing that he's gone to be with the Father. Why? Because that's when the Holy Spirit, he says, will come in John 16:7. He says, in this way, through the Holy Spirit's presence in us, that he will always be with us, Matthew 28:20. And so it can also be said, Hebrews 13, verse 5, he will never leave or forsake us. Well, he did leave. He went to be with the Father. No, he sent his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in our hearts. So he is with us. So when Jesus leaves, it's not the same as being taken away, right? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about his ascension. Verse 20 of Mark 2 is actually a very subtle way that Jesus predicts his death, okay? He uses the same kind of language in Isaiah 53, verse 8, which says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. So when Jesus says, when the bridegroom is taken away, that's when you should fast. Well, when is he taken away? Isaiah 53, verse 8 says he's going to be taken away to death. So he's taken away when he's arrested, and when he's tried, when he's falsely condemned, when he's crucified, when he's buried. That's the period he's talking about of being taken away. It's not talking about when he will depart in ascension. It's talking about when he is taken away. That's the period of time it's referring to, when the bridegroom will be forcibly taken away from the bride. That's when there will be a great need for fasting. That's when there will be a great need for grief and for mourning and for sorrow, and therefore fasting, when the bridegroom is taken away. And then comes verse 21 and 22. Now, to our sort of modern minds, verse 21 and 22 just come from nowhere. It's a little bit like, why is he pivoted from fasting and bridegrooms to untrunk cloth and new wine in old wineskins? Like, go figure. Why the pivot? Why the change in direction? Why the change in topic? Well, actually, I don't think it's disconnected at all. When you go to a wedding, who's been to a wedding? Children, you ever been to a wedding? What do you wear at a wedding? Suits. And what do little girls wear at a wedding? A dress, a lovely dress. You dress up for a wedding. What do people drink at weddings, apart from Methodists? What do they drink? What do people normally drink at a wedding? Wine. And it's good wine, right? So what do we say for a wedding? The best clothes, the best food and drink. And so Jesus is saying, this is a wedding. All right, you can't bring your old stuff into this wedding. You can't bring your old clothes. You can't bring your old wineskins into this wedding. There's something new happening here. And so he says, these two sort of mini parables about cloth and wine. Again, you know, children, have you ever, your parents bought you a t-shirt or a new dress or something, and then they've put it in the dryer, and what happens to it sometimes when you put a new piece of clothing in the dryer? It shrinks, doesn't it? It shrinks, and then you have to sort of stretch it out again as you continue to wear it. Now, imagine you've got a pair of jeans, and they've shrunk and shrunk and shrunk, and now they're not shrinking anymore. Then you get a hole in the knee of those jeans, and then your mum or your dad comes and patches on a new piece of fabric, a brand new piece of fabric to cover the hole in the jeans. Then they wash it, and then they dry it. What's going to happen to that new patch of fabric? It's going to shrink, and it's going to rip away from the jeans that have already shrunk down. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. And then he says about wine. He talks about the behavior of the Old Testament, likening that to an old wineskin. So here what would happen is they'd pour wine into wineskins and wine would still be fermenting. It would still be fermenting. I remember once, this was illustrated to me in a very messy way, when I was drinking like a diet sort of shake, right? A powder that you mix with water and then you put that in, and it's all natural ingredients. And basically I didn't want to drink it, so I left it in my car for about a week, and I was driving up the motorway to Lancaster, and the lid exploded because it had been effectively fermenting, and the gases that had been fermenting in this bottle of Huel had exploded, and this drink went all, this rotten week-old drink, and exploded all across the car and onto my suit. And that was an illustration in fermentation. And what Jesus is saying here is if you have new wine that's still fermenting and you put it in an old wineskin that's already stretched to the max, it's already brittle, it's dry, it's not usable anymore, it's going to damage, it's going to destroy the wineskin, and the wine is going to pour out and be ruined as well. So Jesus is very simply saying that something new is happening. The old way of doing things, the old way of seeing things, the old way of approaching God, it's updated, it's changed. It's not all done away with. He's not come to eradicate the law, he's come to fulfill it. okay? It carries on in a new way. There's continuity and discontinuity, but he says you can't just keep doing everything the way you've always done it, right? The bridegroom is here. There is a wedding here. A new relationship is being consummated and established here. Now, we have to understand something very important about this. This text is not talking about style in church, right? I think I've used that before as a text for that. We've got to do new things. We've got to, you know, update things, do things in a new way all the time. And it's just not what it's talking about. It's not saying traditional things are bad and you know, we should do new methods and new means. It's not talking techniques and style. It's talking about living under the old covenant when a new and updated covenant has been formed, okay? Jesus' teaching was called new in Mark 1:27. They said, what is this? A new teaching with authority. Jesus was doing a new thing. He had likened what he was doing in Mark 2:19 to a wedding. Like I said, a wedding is the forging of a new relationship. You wore special clothes and drank good wine at a wedding. New wine for new ways. New wine represents a God-centered faith in Christ rather than a self-centered religious zeal. The Pharisees were brilliant at keeping the rules externally, but were far from God in their own hearts. They were old, dry wineskins. Christianity is not just rule-keeping. It is loving God from the heart. Loving God from the heart will certainly lead to obedience, but the order of this is vitally important. It's the difference between dead religion and living faith. This new wine faith requires a new heart to fill, a heart that has been regenerated by the Spirit. God had warned previous generations about performing external signs of obedience and external signs of faithfulness, but without a heart that loves him. For example, the people cry out to God in Isaiah 58:3, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? You know, God, we're being devoted to you. We're fasting, but you're not paying any attention. We've humbled ourselves, but you don't seem to notice. God responds in verses 6-9, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. He's saying, yeah, you've humbled yourself externally. You fasted externally, but you don't care about the poor. You don't care about loving others. You don't care about fighting for justice. You don't care about standing up for truth. You want a religious tick in the box, and then you want me to reward you for it. That's not how it works. You can't just make yourself look sorrowful, fast twice a week, and then say, God bless me. That's not how it works. You can't twist God's arm. You can't manipulate him through religious duty and deeds. The only way to approach God is by faith. And faith requires a new heart, a new wineskin. And only the Holy Spirit can do that for us. The Pharisees were the separate ones, the ones who avoided the sinner and tax collector. But Jesus is the incarnate one, the doctor who comes near to the sick, to touch and cleanse the leper, to eat with sinners and tax collectors, and to form and purify his people, his bride, his church. So what are we to do with all this? Two quick points of application. First of all, we need to understand this text is not about whether or not we should fast, but about how, why, and when we should fast. Okay, it's not about whether or not we should fast. It's about how, why, and when we should fast. Jesus fasted himself. And we read earlier, he assumed his followers would fast. The apostles in the early church, we have examples of them fasting as well. But our fasting, this fasting is different to this Pharisaical I'm going to fast in order to get something from God. I'm going to fast in order to just show him how devoted I am to him and show others how spiritual I am. I'm going to fast as a sort of religious tick in the box. That's not our fasting. So children, remember what we said about fasting. Fasting is going without food for a special purpose. Okay, so when we do that in this sense, what we're doing is making our fast to be a fast of devotion. Okay, so our fasting is to be a fasting of devotion. Not a fasting of mourning, not a fasting of grief, but a fasting of devotion. When Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting, preparing for his earthly ministry, it was a fast of devotion, of committing his way to the Lord, to God. The apostles, when they fasted, Acts 13 and Acts 14, what they were doing was setting apart men to be elders in the church that God would use in significant ways to prepare them for a life of ministry. Fasting today is primarily about devotion to God. It's a response of faith that says, I am choosing to make myself wholly reliant on God. It's an act of faith that says, man does not live by bread alone. This means, very practically here, that Lord's days, so that's Sunday, the Sabbath, Lord's days should be days of feasting, not fasting. Right? Lord's days, every Lord's day is a mini wedding. Every Lord's day is his people coming to renew covenant with the bride, with the bridegroom. Every Sunday is a mini wedding. We come together to renew covenant with him, to renew our vows to him, to approach him as bridegroom. So a Sunday is not meant to be ascetic or dour or miserable. We should feast and celebrate on our Lord's days. There should be extra portions of food. There should be seconds in dessert. You should have the best wine on the dinner table, right? This is the most seeker-friendly sermon I've ever preached. Maybe we should dress up a little bit too. Right, because it's special. We're coming to our bridegroom and renewing covenant vows with him every Lord's Day. For some, however, the feasting part isn't our problem, right? For most of us, it's the fasting aspect that's been too long forgotten. Now, just because you can misapply fasting and make it this dry, dead religious duty doesn't mean that fasting in itself is wrong. Not at all. Fasting is something that will help you intentionally draw near to God, that will remind you of your need of and reliance on him. Fasting is a discipline that can help you grow in your faith and devotion. So don't throw it out as something Old Testament. That's not what we're talking about at all. Just remember that fasting is a response of faith, of delight, of devotion, not a means to twist God's arm to get him to do your will. That's not how it works. It's a response of faith. And it's going without food. Some people think fasting, you know, TV for a week. I mean, no, that's not fasting. That's just giving up an idol. Right? That's different. I'm going to come off social media for a whole day. If that's a fast for you, it's because it's an idol. Right? No, it's different. So don't confuse dying to self with the idols of our day as a fast. Right, that's not the same thing. Don't confuse basic obedience to not be mastered by these things as some sort of fast. Fasting is going it without a basic of life, food, for a short period of time, usually about a day. The Pharisees, they would fast from morning to evening. It wouldn't be 24 hours, it would just be the daytime. They'd break their fast in the evening. Obviously, Jesus fasted 40 days, and I've known other people who have done that as well. I'm not going to put that on anyone, but maybe we can try, some of us, to start fasting morning to evening, setting aside time intentionally to devote ourselves to God. That's what fasting is. Fasting is that period of time, giving up food, growing in reliance upon the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ. Secondly and finally, as we close, this text shows us, perhaps most importantly in this text, it shows us that you cannot merely patch Jesus on to your life. You can't just add Jesus onto your old life. You have to be made brand new. You must be born again. You can't be an old wineskin. You've got to be made new. You can't be an old garment. It has to be new. You have to be born again. The disciples we've read about in Mark so far, Simon, Andrew, James, John, Levi, they've all left behind their old lives. They've demonstrated a leaving and a cleaving, not a patching and attaching. They've demonstrated a leaving and a cleaving rather than a patching and an attaching. They have left their entire old way of life behind and cleaved to Christ. They didn't merely try and patch or attach Jesus onto their life, onto their previous way of living. When Jesus calls Levi, Levi didn't say, "Can I negotiate my hours as a tax collector?" It wasn't an option available to him. When he called the fishermen, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, you know, they left their businesses, they left their livelihood, they left their former identity behind and went to follow Jesus. The Pharisees were carrying around enormous burdens. It wasn't just the law of the Old Testament, it was the laws that others had written to help them keep the laws of the Old Testament, which included fasting twice a week. And now here comes Jesus, who says, the whole law is summarized this way: love God and love neighbor. They were carrying enormous burdens of obligations, detailed rule keeping, extensive lists of prohibitions. And now comes Jesus, who, rather than say, "Come to me if you can keep all the rules," says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The Pharisees think, "I can come to God if I keep all the rules. I can come to God if I'm good enough. I can come to God if I'm serious enough." Jesus says, "You can only come to me if you need me to take your burden from you. If you think you can carry it, if you think you can carry your burden of sin, if you think you can carry your burden of hopelessness, if you think you can carry your burden of self-reliance, if you think you can do this in your own strength, I can't help. But if you come to me and say, 'I'm weary of my sin, I'm burdened by my sin, I'm not good enough to keep the law, I need someone who was,' at that point he says, 'That's faith. Welcome. Come to me and I will give you rest.'" You can't come to Christ if you think you have to be good enough, holy enough, or spiritual enough. You can only come to Christ if you acknowledge you're not good, holy, or spiritual enough to do so. You can't hold on to Christ and your burden of sin. You have to lay it all down and give it to him. You have to shed your old way of life by coming to him, repenting of your sin, and he will make you new. He will make you that new wineskin to be filled with the new wine of his Spirit. Let's pray.